If you'll turn with me this morning in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I hope you still remember where that book is. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of time, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of our God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We ask once again for help as we come to speak it, as we come to hear it. Would You give us receptive hearts and minds? Father, help us to lay aside all the distractions. Father, help us to focus and to look only upon Christ over these next moments. And we will thank You, we will praise You, both now and for all eternity. Amen. We're going to move on today to the second doctrine. So we are refreshing ourselves and reminding ourselves and looking once again at the doctrines of grace, as they are called. Last week we looked at the doctrine of total depravity. Out on the table, I have a definition written of total depravity, and there's also one out for what we're going to talk about today, an unconditional election out there, that if you'd want to pick it up. When we talked about total depravity last week, we were just didn't emphasize it enough. Again, as usual, we get to the end of the message and, you know, lack of proper discipline and time management. But the main point of total depravity is that we were talking about the Sunday school class, and that's what we're doing in the Sunday school class. We're taking the Sunday school time to answer questions and discuss more fully what is being preached during the service. Next Sunday morning Sunday school class will deal with the topic of the day. But the emphasis of total depravity really isn't how we treat one another. That's a part of it, and how mean we are to one another and how mean everybody is to us. Total depravity speaks of our total inability. Understanding that we are born sinners and we have no ability whatsoever. We are dead, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Now, this morning in the Sunday school class, we were answering questions and had a great time of discussion. But there's one question that I was wanting to get to that we didn't get to. And it would be this. If people will not and cannot desire to come to Christ unless the Spirit of God gives them that desire and power, that's true. We cannot come until the Spirit of God enables us to do what we are unable to do. God must do something for us that we can't do for ourselves. Well, if that's true, and it is, what is the basis or what is the reason that God decides who He will bring to Himself and who He will not? And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. That's what we're going to look at this morning as we look at the subject of unconditional election. The subject of unconditional election, can be very controversial. It can be very antagonizing amongst people who profess faith in Christ, amongst religious people. We'll never forget years ago, after coming to an understanding of the doctrines of grace, and before we went to seminary, we were attending a church, and a man came from New York and preached just a beautiful message on the doctrine of election. And Barbie and I were leaving the church, walking down the hallway, just discussing it, and just kind of just glorying in just God's sovereign purposes in our lives. And two elderly ladies in front of us overheard us and turned around with a look that I'll never forget. Just a red-faced glare. You mean you don't believe that we have a free will? And at that point, in God's grace, being absolutely not ready to answer that question fully yet, and understanding by the look of that face you didn't want to answer that question, and probably maybe you've experienced some of the same responses. Some people love and treasure this doctrine, this teaching. And that's what the word doctrine means. When we say the doctrine of unconditional election, we're talking about the teaching of it. But some people just love this and are just thrilled over it as one of the most humbling of all the doctrines. Other people won't tolerate it. They won't even think about it. There's been churches split over this doctrine. There's been families torn apart over this doctrine. There's been friendships ended over this doctrine, over a disagreement on this doctrine. So you may be thinking, why in the world are you even talking about it? Because it's biblical. And we're called to read and to believe and to obey and live in light of every word that comes from this scripture. So let's begin this morning, first of all, by looking at a definition of what we mean when we are talking about unconditional election. What exactly is the doctrine of unconditional election? And it's one thing to speak of election and speaking of unconditional election. So, again, this is, if you picked up one of the papers out in the back, this is what is the definition. God's choice of certain individuals for salvation before the foundation of the world. I think we just read that in Ephesians 1, didn't we? That we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. That God's choice of certain individuals for salvation before the foundation of the world rested solely in His own sovereign will. That's the unconditional part. There were no conditions to be met to be elect or chosen of God. His choice of particular sinners was not based on any foreseen response or obedience on their part, such as faith, repentance, etc. This simply means that God did not look down through history and see who would express faith, who would repent, who would believe. And He said, okay, those are the people I'm going to elect. That is not what the word foreknowledge means in Romans 8. God knows all things, and He's never caught off guard. He's never caught by surprise. Nothing has ever occurred to God. When God looked down through history, what He did was He foreknew in the biblical sense of the word. He foreloved a people. He foredetermined and predestined to have an intimate relationship with the people. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and brought forth a male child. So, again, it is not based upon anything that God looked down through history. There's a lot of people who try to teach that. On the contrary, God gives faith and repentance to each individual whom He selected. These acts are the result, not the cause, of God's choice. Election, therefore, was not determined by or conditioned upon any virtuous quality or act foreseen in man. Those whom God sovereignly elected, He brings through the power of the Spirit to a willing acceptance of Christ. Thus, God's choice of the sinner, not the sinner's choice of Christ, is the ultimate cause of salvation. That's what unconditional election is. And in the definition, you'll see that there are scripture references. And we're going to look at some more here in just a minute. So here's the question. Do you think God has the right to do that? Do you think that God has the right to do that? Look with me in Romans 9, and we're going to be looking at some scriptures this morning. In Romans 9, Paul gives the classic response to a person who he anticipates the question. If you look in Romans 9 at verse 15, he says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." God is saying through Moses, to Moses, look, I have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I have compassion on whom I have compassion. Verse 16, so it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very reason I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. The very reason Pharaoh was born, the very reason that every part of his life was ordered and directed by a sovereign God was for the purpose of God demonstrating His power in the deliverance of His people from Egypt. Verse 18, so then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. Does your view of God include giving Him the right? Whether you give it to Him or not, He has it. The right to do this. Paul anticipates the question in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? And Paul never answers that question. Look what he says in verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? If your view of God is so small that you think you can answer back and you can control him and you can dictate to him, then you need a much bigger view of God. Your view of God is not the God of Scripture. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Then those familiar words, or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Doesn't God have the right over the same lump of fallen humanity, fallen in Adam? We saw this last week. We all became sinners by what Adam did, through what Adam did. We don't become a sinner the first time we sin. We're going to sin because we're born with the fallen, rebellious nature of Adam. And we're not going to be accepted by God by what we do. We will be accepted before a holy triune God based upon what Jesus Christ did in his life and in his death and in his burial and his resurrection and his ascension and his enthronement and his reign over all things. You understand, when we stand before God, we stand either in Christ or in Adam. We don't stand on ourselves. We don't stand in ourselves. We are represented either by Christ or we're represented in Adam. There's no other place. There's no middle ground. There's no gray area. We're either in Adam or we're in Christ. That's a definition of unconditional election. There's no conditions that must be met, that were met, in order for God to choose us. He chose us because he chose us. He loves us because he loved us. And there was nothing in us that distinguished us from any other person in Adam, in the fallen race of Adam. We deserved hell just as much as anyone else did. Secondly, is this doctrine biblical? What does the Word of God say? Now let's look at just some verses. I'm just going to read these verses. We're not going to spend a lot of time in any one of them. But let's see, does the Bible teach this concept of God choosing unconditionally? Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Begin at verse 7. We'll look at verses 7 and 8. Deuteronomy 7. God speaking of the nation of Israel. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the land of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, which is a picture and it's a shadow in the Old Testament of God delivering his old covenant people out of the slavery of Egypt by his power in his hand. And it's a picture of what happens to the believer in Christ when we are redeemed, we are delivered from the bondage and the slavery of sin. because of what Christ did by His power, His work. But it wasn't because you were the biggest. Wasn't because you were the strongest. Matter of fact, you were the fewest. I loved you because I loved you. I set my love upon you just because I set my love upon you. Go with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 16. That was dealing with the nation of Israel. We looked at in Deuteronomy. Now we're looking at Jesus the night before He goes to the cross. He's ministering to His disciples. He says in verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give to you." You didn't choose me. I mean, if you just picture Jesus calling of His disciples. "Matthew, come, follow me. Lord, I've got just a great table. I got a great job here. I'm a tax collector. I got all this money. I got this really good thing going on." And whenever the Lord called him, whenever He chose Matthew, He didn't say, "Matthew, do you want to come and follow me?" He called him. And Matthew came. Disciples, fishing boat, mending the nets with their father, "Come and follow me." Didn't call the Father. Called His sons. "You did not choose me. I chose you." Romans 11. Turn with me there. Verse 5. Beginning of verse 5. "In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant, speaking of the nation of Israel, a remnant according to God's gracious choice." God's choice. "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen, the remnant and out of the nation of Gentiles, obtained it. And that is righteousness in Jesus Christ, right standing with a holy God, whether you're Jew or Gentile, based upon faith alone in Christ alone. Yet the rest were hardened." We read Ephesians chapter 1, 4, and 5. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, look at verse 9. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him." Oh, well, we're in 1 Thessalonians. Go to 2 Thessalonians real quick. Then we'll look at one more. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul speaking to the church at Thessalonica. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Can it be any more clear? One more place, Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas are preaching, been preaching in the synagogues, not receiving a real warm welcome there. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, after they've been forced out, Paul and Barnabas spoke up boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, to the synagogues, Jews, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Anyone who denies the word of God, who rejects the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is judging yourself and showing yourself unworthy. That's what he says. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvations to the end of the earth. And that's interesting, isn't it? They are turned from the Jews to the Gentiles to bring salvations to the end of the earth. And that whole fact is that now the gospel has gone out into the world. Not every nook and cranny, but it has gone out to every tongue, every tribe, every kindred, every nation. And look at verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. I mean, before this, to be right with God, you had to become a part of the nation of Israel. You had to become a part of that old covenant. Had to be circumcised. Place yourself under the Mosaic law. Here comes Jesus Christ preaching the gospel. Here comes, and then the disciples of Christ preaching the gospels to the Jew first, saying, look, folks, that covenant has ended. There is a new covenant now in my blood. It makes no difference who you are. It is faith in me. And they went to the Jews first. The Jews rejected them. They're now spreading out to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are rejoicing now. Now there is hope. Now there is forgiveness. They turn from the false gods to the one true God. They're rejoicing. Verse 50. But the Jews incited the devout men, women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and instigated persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Let's back up to verse 48, and I'll make the point that I was wanting to make before I took off. Verse 48, what did the Gentiles do when they heard the gospel? They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. It's not as many who believed were then appointed to eternal life. As many as had been appointed, chosen, unconditionally to eternal life, believed. Matthew chapter 20. Familiar parable. Beginning in verse 1, Matthew chapter 20, the laborers in the vineyard. Guy's going in, he's got a vineyard that he's got to take care of. There's some laborers standing around, makes a deal with him. Guys, we'll contract, you come, work in my vineyard, I will pay you a denarius, I'll pay you a day's wage. That's what a denarius was, 1 day's wage. Guys come out, 9 o'clock, man, they're working, they start. About noon, guy comes out, he needs more workers. Goes into the marketplace, there's some guys standing there, haven't gone out yet, calls them, makes a deal with them, come, work in my vineyard, I'll pay you what's right. An hour before quitting time, the guy goes, see some guys standing there, come on, work for this hour. I'll make it right with you. Comes to settle up at the end of the day, which you had to do. You had to pay a laborer for his day's work because that's how people lived. He did it in reverse order. The men who worked an hour came and he paid him a 4 day's wage. And just saw what the guys were doing who started at 9 o'clock in the morning. Wow, are we going to get a bonus? If those guys who worked an hour got a 4 day's wage, boy, are we going to get more? They come up and they got their 4 day's wage. They got the same thing that the guys who worked for the hour did. And they start grumbling. And they start complaining. Verse 15, is it not lawful? This is what the owner of the field said. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous, because I am good? Daniel 4, verse 35. Well, let's go there. That's one of my favorite verses. Daniel 4:35. Does God have the right to do what he wishes with his own? Nebuchadnezzar, after he's had 7 years of being an animal, eating grass, and not caring for himself and being insane, comes to because of his pride and his arrogance, and he looked around at his kingdom and said, look at what I have done. And God made him an animal. He comes to his senses and he describes this God beginning of verse 34. For his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are as counted as nothing. As nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hands or say to him, what have you done? All the inhabitants of the earth are considered as nothing. He does what he pleases, what he purposes in the inhabitants of heaven and on the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand. No one can stop him. No one can prevent his purpose from being fulfilled or say to him, what are you doing? What have you done? Can the creature say to the Creator, why have you made me thus? This is the God of Scripture. Unconditional election is taught all the way through Scripture. Well, let's look thirdly in Romans 9. Just for a second, we'll look at three generations, this very simple picture of three generations of election to the fathers of Israel. In Romans chapter 9, Paul is answering a question that's being asked. Why aren't more Jews being saved? The gospel is going out, and Gentiles are coming into the churches. The churches are growing. Just multitudes of Gentiles are coming in. Why aren't more Jews being saved? Didn't Doesn't the Bible promise in the Old Covenant that God is going to save Israel and he's going to intervene for Israel and that all Israel will be saved? And here we've got Gentiles coming in and there's a little tension in the church of Rome between the Gentiles and the Jews. The Jews were separated for about 5 years and the Gentiles controlled everything. And then when Nero came to power, the Jews come back. And now there's a tension and a rub between the church. And I think a lot of this section is in Paul dealing and answering that question is to tell the Gentiles, boys, come down off your high horse. Stop acting arrogant towards your Jewish brothers, thinking that God's completely rejected them and now it's just you. That's another argument. Verse 6. Paul is answering this question to show that, look, the word of God hasn't failed. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendant. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. And you get that distinction. That kind of flow of redemptive history from Abraham to Isaac and to Jacob. How did Abraham become the father of the nation of Israel? Why did God choose Abraham to be the father of Israel? Abraham was born in Ur in Mesopotamia. His family was involved in pagan worship. Abraham didn't come from a Jewish family. There wasn't even a nation of Israel then. There weren't even Jews then. His family were pagans. Joshua 24:2. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor. And they served other gods." They worshiped the moon. They worshiped stars. They worshiped idols. And one day God came to Abraham. Abraham. Genesis 12:1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you." Why did he choose Abraham? Just because he chose Abraham. Unconditionally, he chose Abraham. The nation of Israel, every intelligent Israelite who was a student of the word would know that the nation of Israel began in election. Abraham has two sons. Sarah is barren. She cannot have children. There's no one to receive his inheritance. He has Eleazar, who's a distant relative, is going to be his inheritance. God says, "Nope, I'm going to give you a son." Look at the stars in the sky, the sands on the seashore. That's what your descendants are going to be. And Abraham said, I don't have children. So, he and Sarah have kind of figured out they're going to help God because God needs a lot of help. And so we'll go, Sarah, to go into Hagar. And the Egyptian slave, the Egyptian maid of Sarah, go into Hagar. We can handle this. And Ishmael is born. And God says, that's not it. 13 years later, God says, Abram, Sarah's gonna bear you a son. No, she's too old. She was barren when she was in childbearing age. Now she's past that. Now he's going to be a son of promise. He's going to be a son that comes through miraculous. God in control. God doing it all. So it's not those who are joined to Abraham through Isaac that are descendants, that are Israel. It's only those who come, those who through Ishmael, it's those who come through Isaac. Well, okay, Paul anticipates someone thinking there's somebody back there who's read the commentaries and they're anticipating questions, Jewish commentaries, and they're going, wait a minute, well, the difference was that between Ishmael and Isaac was that they had different mothers. Ishmael had an Egyptian mother and Isaac had a free woman as a mother. So he says in Romans 10, well, not only this, okay, if you want to think of it, let's think about Rebecca, Isaac's wife. Rebecca also, when she conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. So we have one mother, we have one father, Rebecca, Isaac, they have twins. And look what verse 11 says. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad. This isn't talking about their hearts. They haven't committed anything good or bad yet. And they will. Both of them. So that the purpose of God according to His choice would stand. Not because of works, but because of Him who calls. It was said that the older will serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, Esau I hated. I didn't set my redeeming, electing love on Esau. I set it upon Jacob. And just to show in God's election, God's purpose, the younger always served the elder son got everything. And it was his choice to divide it among the other children. But, oh, God, he says the elder one, the older one, will serve the younger one. Just so that it will show that I am my purposes, my choice, my election will stand. That's God. That's how we are saved. That's how we receive faith. It is because before the foundation of the earth, a holy God set, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit set their love upon us. We were loved before the foundation of the earth. We were in, as we heard at the conference last week from John MacArthur, we were in the mind of God before the foundation of the earth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We were in His mind. Okay. Very quickly, and I really mean that, I want us to consider the benefits of the doctrine of election, unconditional election. What are the benefits? We know, and we can clearly see that the doctrine of unconditional election is clearly taught in the Scriptures. In 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired and is profitable. It is useful. All Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament are inspired of God. And they're profitable as long as we interpret them as pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not about us. They're about Christ. And everything in the Old Covenant is pointing towards Christ. This promised one is going to fulfill the promise of Genesis 3:15. It is Christ-centered in the Old Covenant. Pointing forward in promise And then we, in the new covenant, see the fulfillment of that promise that in Christ all the promises of God find their yea and their amen in Him, in Christ to whom we have been joined by grace through God's choice. So how is it useful? Number one, unconditional election is humbling. It is humbling. Many people make the charge that those who believe in the doctrine of election are the most arrogant people they've ever met. And unfortunately, that's all too true too many times. If you're not real careful, it can produce, or if you don't understand it completely and fully, it can produce an arrogance and a pridefulness. Folks, don't confuse confidence with arrogance and pride, though. Tom Wells once told me, Mike, he said, anybody that's confident in what they believe will always be accused of arrogance by their enemies. It is humbling. Sometimes when people come to know the doctrines of grace, they need to be put in a padded room for about 5 years. So they don't hurt themselves or anybody else. No. Understanding this doctrine as taught by the Spirit of God will produce a humility. Why was I chosen? Why was I a recipient of grace to see the glory of the gospel? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, so that no one may boast. It's humbling. The doctrine of unconditional election also encourages our love of God. Our love of God will diminish by the amount we think we have contributed to our salvation. Our love for God will diminish by the amount we think we have contributed to our salvation. 1 John 4:19, we love God because He first loved us. We do not have to love ourselves. We do not have to love ourselves before we can love other people or before we can love God. We are controlled. That's our problem, is that we love ourselves too much. We are constrained, we are controlled by the love of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:14. This love of Christ is demonstrated on the cross of Calvary. This is why we glory, we boast only in the cross of Christ. This is why the cross of Calvary just isn't a doctrinal teaching. It has become our life as we are joined to Christ. The doctrine of election, thirdly, will enrich our worship. Why should we, or why would we worship a God who can be frustrated by rebellious human creatures? Worship the creatures! If they can stop God, if they can frustrate God, why would we worship a God who can have His purpose and His will frustrated by sinful human creatures? Our worship of God is to ascribe glory and praise and adoration to the sovereign God who is all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving, creator and sustainer of all things. Let me read you a quote from Martin Luther. If I am ignorant of God's works and power, I am ignorant of God Himself. And if I do not know God, I cannot worship, praise, give thanks, or serve Him. For I do not know how much I should attribute to myself and how much to Him. What a statement. And what a picture of most evangelical worship today. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit gets it all. Gets it all. And then finally, the doctrine of unconditional election encourages us in our evangelism. We know that God is going to save Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is going to save every single person He has chosen in Christ Jesus. John 6:37, Jesus says, "All that the Father has given me will come to me. I won't lose one of them. I won't lose one of them. One of them strays off, one of them goes off, I'll go get him. And I'll put him on my shoulders, and I'll bring him back to the fold. I won't lose one of them." We know that God has ordained the means by which He will save His people. It is through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is preaching of the cross. Jesus dying as a substitute for hell-deserving sinners, taking all of the wrath of a holy God upon them, upon Himself for them as their substitute. God declaring, the Father declaring that He accepts the work through the resurrection. Christ is ascended into heaven, received all power, all authority, is reigning over heaven and earth right now. That's the message. That's salvation. That's what it means. Total, complete forgiveness of every sin, past, present, and future. And this work of the Holy Spirit that's making us more like Jesus Christ. Falling more in love with Christ, more in love with His church, to the glory of the triune God. The doctrine of unconditional election guarantees that we will be successful. Guarantees the success of evangelism. Our success is simply being faithful to preaching the gospel, to sharing and declaring the gospel. Just in our lives, with our lives, with our words, that our conversations are centered in Christ. Ultimately, we're looking to be able to point people to Christ and His Lordship. And you know what's amazing is that message, speaking of Jesus, speaking of the gospel, is what the Spirit of God uses to change a person's life. Boy, I wish, I really do kind of wish that the Spirit of God would change a person's life and then put a big E on them, or a UE for unconditionally elected. That's the person we go to. That's the person that's ready now. We don't know who's ready. But we know. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says. For it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and to the Gentile. It's the gospel that changes lives. That's why we speak the gospel. That's why we're dead set on just keeping the gospel center. And I pray this morning, I hope this morning, that you know something of the excitement of the gospel and the confidence of the gospel, that knowing that every sin has been forgiven, justified, declared not guilty before a holy God, and that you're living in this exciting work of the Spirit of God, conforming you more and more to the image of Christ as we participate in worship and study of Scripture and growing in our understanding of this gospel message, growing in love with Christ, growing in love with His church, just joining arms around this gospel message. That's some of the benefits of the doctrine of unconditional election. Let's stand. Lord, we thank You for Your wisdom, for Your power, for Your work from beginning to end in the salvation of sinners. And Lord, may all that we do be done out of gratitude and thankfulness and praise. for who Jesus Christ is and who by grace we've been made in Him, as we pray in His name and to His glory. Amen.